You may like to turn back to the first reading initially. It's on page 137 if you've got one of the Pew Bibles. There is a link between these two passages, and that is that they are both written to people who are going through some rather difficult times. John 14 occurs chronologically after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where Jesus rides through on the donkey. It occurs after that supper at which Jesus has predicted his own betrayal and also predicted Peter's denial. If you look at 1 Peter and chapter 1, you'll see there that Peter refers to the trials that his readers are currently going through. We look first at John chapter 14, which is the more well-known of those passages. And in those first few verses, Jesus is trying to reassure the disciples, trying to urge them to trust in God and in himself. He's assuring them that this separation that he is predicting is not going to be permanent. There's been a lot actually written about what Jesus might have meant when he said, "In my Father's house there are many rooms." The most simple interpretation is simply that he's reassuring them that there is actually room for them all. Occasionally, when we're here on earth, we might find that hotels or inns or guest houses become full and people turn up and they have to be turned away. But in heaven, there is enough room. No one will be turned away from that heavenly inn, as it were. But Jesus is also trying to say some other important things. He's trying to reassure them that he's telling them the truth, that he's being honest with them. At the end of verse 2, he says, "I would not tell you this if it were not so." He's not just trying to keep them happy. He's telling them what things will be like. He also says he's going there to prepare a place for them. And the idea there is analogous to perhaps the reconnaissance troops that go ahead of the army and check out that everything is safe before the main band of soldiers come along. Another idea might be the pilot ship that goes ahead of the huge tanker in order to guide it through difficult waters into the harbour. To some extent, Jesus must have in mind his sacrificial death, which is soon to take place, a death which will open the door to heaven. But he may be also thinking of the way in which the Holy Spirit will be sent to guide people through the life that they will have to continue to live here on earth, at least for a while. But importantly, at the end of verse 3, he also says that he will come back again. "I will come back and take you to myself so that you will be where I am." There's no information given on what it's going to be like for them when they arrive. The important thing is that they will be with Jesus. And all of what Jesus is saying to the disciples here is also true for us. He has returned to God the Father, and that door to heaven is open for us if we believe. The Spirit has been given to help us in our daily lives, and Jesus will return for us. The second coming is a topic on which we need to maintain a real sense of balance. We need to avoid the endless speculation about the timing or the method, such as we saw over this weekend, if you've been watching the news, where it was widely predicted by one particular group that the earth would have ended yesterday. And of course, we're still here today. It's also unnecessary and probably unhelpful to speculate too much on exactly what it will be like. There are certain clues given for us that it will be a wonderful place. All we need to know is that there will be a place for us, and that it will be a place where all the things that annoy us, frustrate us, enslave us, will be no more. We ourselves, we're told, will be changed. And it's something that we can look forward to, that we can believe in, whenever it may occur. Thomas is one of those disciples with whom we can perhaps identify, because he was somebody who was always honest, but always seemed to have a little bit of a doubt. And Thomas says quite frankly to Jesus, "We don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way to get there?" And that honest question of Thomas's leads to one of the better known verses in the Bible, where Jesus responds in verse 6, saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Of course, over his time with the disciples, Jesus had constantly tried to explain to them exactly why he was there, tried to explain to them that he would have to go away, tried to explain the purposes of his mission. But they have never really been able to take it in. Despite the confessions of Peter that Jesus is the Christ, Peter is still unwilling for him to leave them. And this personal statement of Jesus takes three great concepts, those three words, the way, the truth, and the life, which are prevalent in Jewish thought, and applies them to himself by saying, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." In the Old Testament, there are numerous references to the way. In Deuteronomy 5, we read, "You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord has commanded you." In Isaiah, "Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it.'" Psalm 27, "Teach me thy way, O Lord." And here we have Jesus saying, "I am the way." What exactly does he mean by this statement? Have you ever been somewhere where you were not familiar and you had to ask somebody the way? And you may have had all sorts of different experiences with that. I had an experience in Switzerland where I'd actually prepared myself and managed to ask the way to where we wanted to go in German. I then had to deal with the response from somebody who spoke quite quickly and used the odd unfamiliar word. We did get there, but it wasn't completely straightforward. You may also have come up to somebody where you can understand the language perfectly well, and they say, "First right, second left, third right, along 200 yards, and then fourth on the right." And you probably can't even remember what they said. If you follow the path that they gave you, you may come to a situation and be unsure exactly what they might have meant if the road divides in three ways rather than two. On the other hand, you might have had the much easier experience of asking somebody in the way, and they say, "I'm going there, I'll show you." And it's in that sense that Jesus is saying, "He's the way." He's not giving us a complicated set of instructions. He's saying, "I am the way, come with me." Secondly, Jesus says, "I am the truth." And again, the Old Testament has a lot of references to truth. Just one I'll quote for you, Psalm 119, "I have chosen the way of truth." Now, if you're teaching somebody something like algebra or astronomy, you need to know your subject, but it probably doesn't matter who you are. There are no moral implications, really, about teaching algebra or astronomy. But if you're teaching somebody moral truth, then it does matter who you are, because moral truths are explained not only by words, but also by example. Jesus has taught his disciples the truth in words, of course, but he's also taught them by being an example to them in the way that he's lived his life. He taught humility, but he also showed humility in that episode where he washed his disciples' feet. He has talked about compassion, but he's also showed compassion to those who were ill, to those who were shunned by polite society. And it's in that sense that Jesus is the truth. He has embodied the way in which we ourselves should live. And then thirdly, Jesus says, "I am the life." Psalm 16 says, "You show me the path of life." It's also a concept that is there throughout the Old Testament as well. If we think back on Jesus' life, we see that it was a very full life, and in many ways quite an ordinary life. He participated in ordinary social events, such as the wedding at Cana. He lived in the world, but was never of the world. He lived in a society which was very religious, and he took the things that he believed were right, but he opposed the religious leaders when they were wrong. He is life in the sense of making life worthwhile, in the highest sense, beyond the temporary things that we might be proud of ourselves for achieving in life here on earth. And he makes eternal life possible. And then Jesus adds at the end of verse 6, "No one goes to the Father except by me." It's not the sort of statement that a politically correct world wants to hear, but it's there in the most straightforward way. There's not really any other way of looking at it, and we're not at liberty to simply disregard it. And when we consider the incredible action of God coming to live as a man, experiencing all the ordinary and many of the difficult things of life, then surely it is meant to be relevant to everyone, regardless of their background. It may raise difficult questions, and it can be helpful to discuss them. It can be helpful to be diplomatic. But it gives the lie to the idea that there are many ways to God, many ways to salvation and eternal life. Then if we move on to verses 7 and onwards, 7 to 11, we see Philip coming to Jesus with this extraordinary request that he wants to see God. And Jesus challenges Philip. Jesus must have been a little bit frustrated that Philip didn't really understand who he was. Jesus says that if he's seen him, he has seen the Father. Now, he obviously doesn't mean in the sense of seeing physically, but he has seen God living life in every sense, living our life. Jesus came to an ordinary home, an ordinary family. He didn't come as a king into a palace. He's seen, or he will know people who have seen Jesus, i.e. God, doing ordinary work in order to pay the ordinary bills, dealing perhaps with difficult customers who didn't like the way that he produced their toast rack, coping with life in a big family. He's seen God facing the temptations that face each and every one of us. And he's seen God loving the outcasts of society and caring for them and feeling for their pain. And he's shortly going to see God dying on a cross in order to reconcile man and God and to open the way into God's presence for all eternity. Jesus, in other words, has shown them everything of God's character. So if they've seen him, they have, in that sense, seen God. And Jesus is pointing Philip not only to what he's actually seen in Jesus' example, but he's also reminding him of the evidence of the miracles that Jesus has performed. Jesus might be summarized as saying, "Listen to me, look at me, and believe." And then we come at the conclusion of this passage, verses 12 to 14, where we see Jesus making two extraordinary promises. And they are so extraordinary that we really need to look very carefully and consider what they actually mean. Firstly, he says that the disciples then, and I guess to some extent at least, disciples today, will be able to do things greater than Jesus himself has done. Now that seems extraordinary. And so we must question in what sense he means they will do greater things than he has done. After all, Jesus has turned water into wine, he's walked on water, he's raised the dead. So he cannot mean that they will do things that are more spectacular, more impressive than Jesus has done. What he must mean is that the disciples will take the good news onto a greater world stage. For after all, Jesus had only ever preached in Palestine. Disciples will take the gospel across the world. They will take it into very difficult pagan cultures, such as Rome and Corinth, which Jesus was never near. Secondly, he says that he will do whatever they ask in his name. And here the key phrase is obviously in his name, which we must take to mean consistent with his purposes and his nature. Jesus is not saying that he's going to respond to their selfish requests or our selfish requests. We should also realize that though what we may ask may be in line with God's will, it may be what we want and what he wants, that in some circumstances it may still not come about because God has granted human beings free will. It's right and proper that we pray for our friends and family to become believers, but ultimately they still have free will. They can still say no. It's right that we pray for justice and equality, but those in charge have to make that come about, or other people have to take over and bring that about. So we face a difficult thing of keeping this idea in balance. It's entirely right that we should continue to pray for those who are dear to us, to pray for justice and equality, and that we should seek to be part of the process of bringing those things about. Because in time, even the most stubborn people can come around to see the truth. Just for a moment or two, we're going to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. And again, we find Peter is speaking to people who are finding difficulties. And here we have this picture of the living stones. The primary thing that Peter says, actually in verse 2, is that we should desire to know God better. Verse 2 doesn't directly refer to the Word of God or the Scriptures in the Good News Bible. It does in the Authorized, it does in other versions, and that's probably a better translation. What Peter is saying here is that we need to grow as Christians by reading God's Word, studying it, trying to understand it. In verse 4, he reminds us that we are not alone. We grow as Christians not solely by our own study, but also by working and living together and in community. And Peter here likens this to a building with living stones, where of course the stones work together and depend upon one another. And in this instance, the cornerstone, the stone that holds up the whole building, is Jesus Christ himself. He also tells us later on in verse 8 that Jesus Christ is the stone who will cause other people to stumble. So not everybody is going to respond in the way that he would like them to, in the way that we would like them to. The result, or the reaction of people who are offended by Christianity, is very often persecution. The increasing opposition that Christians now face in some walks of life is evident even in this country. Elsewhere, persecution has been and still is often very severe indeed. One of the other passages in the lectionary for today, for this Sunday, is the passage from Acts chapter 7, verses 55 to 60, which record the martyrdom of Stephen. So to summarize, what have we been looking at? What are there in the way of challenges and encouragements for us this morning? The challenge must surely be for us to remain firm even when life is difficult for us, and also for us as the Christian community to support one another, locally, nationally, globally. We have also inherited Jesus' mission. We are supposed to see that other people get the message as well. We need to find ways of witnessing effectively wherever we find ourselves. We should also be encouraged because Jesus has gone before us, because he's lived the life that we live. He knows all the difficulties that we face. He was here for 33 years after all. We must remember and be encouraged by his promises. He is preparing a place for us. He will return for us. the suffering and pain that we see and at times experience will end under Christ's rule. We don't need to worry or speculate about what heaven will be like, because we will be changed, because Jesus will be there. And we have those wonderful clues where weapons will be turned into instruments of peace, where the lion and the lamb will lie down together, where things will be as they are intended to be. And this will come about if we remember that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life.